We're in Isaiah chapter 28 tonight, this morning, tonight even. 16 through 29, God's cornerstone. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, I thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we spend time in the word together. I thank you for your precious word. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit take it and apply it to our hearts in a very meaningful way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as far as the book of Isaiah, the overview here, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We see that constant theme as we work our way through. We are in this section, chapters 28 through 35, woes upon the nations. As you study the scriptures, you will find that the Old Testament prophets tended to paint themes with a broad brush. And then we might say, and I'm speaking generally, we might say the New Testament then tended to fill in the details with a fine brush. So we, in general, note that. Isaiah often paints with a broad brush. He gives near-term prophecies, but then consistently also with a broad brush, he draws out long-term prophecies. For example, let me show you what I mean. From the very first chapter, we see this. In chapter 1, 1 through 15, God's case against Judah. The issue of sin, and it's serious, and repentance is called for. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, etc. And so there's a call for repentance, and then we see there's going to be a refinement that takes place in history and followed by the kingdom. Kingdom restoration promise. So we see, you know, this is immediate where they're at as far as their sin, and immediately repentance is called for. But this is ultimately where things are going to go. God is going to bring about a refinement and a restoration in the kingdom. And that's at the end of the chapter. We see this constantly. Sin problem, need for repentance, and ultimately the promised kingdom restoration. These basic themes are interwoven throughout the book of Isaiah. We are currently, as I say, in this section called the Book of Woes in Isaiah 28 through 35, emphasizing kingdom restoration for those who repent. The point is God has a big picture program in view. And little by little, he is working in history, he is working in the lives of people to build towards the kingdom. From God's perspective, the coming kingdom is always in view. Everything builds towards this end. And what happens in history is intended to teach people lessons that move them on towards the kingdom. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray, yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, the kingdom is never far from the scriptures. Everywhere you look, Old Testament and New Testament. Although we're not in the kingdom, really winning souls is about the kingdom because it's souls that are going to be in the kingdom. Well, in Isaiah 28, 1 through 13, the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel is emphasized. And of course, Israel is there called Ephraim, as it is was the most prominent northern tribe. And it often signifies and symbolizes the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, had become proud and self-indulgent, as characterized by drunkenness. You know, pride thinks it knows better than God, and it acts in a very self-centered, indulgent way. That's what's characterized in terms of the northern kingdom. And thus they scoffed at the prophet Isaiah's simple, repetitive message. And consequently, God said he would speak to them even in an even more rudimentary fashion, namely through the judgment of foreign-speaking Assyrians who would take them captive. Thus, tongues is a sign of judgment on the Jews back here. And Paul then takes that truth and applies it to the use of tongues in the New Testament. And he specifically quotes Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. But that was last week's message. We believe this prophecy of Isaiah 28 was probably given early in Hezekiah's reign, just a few years prior to the Assyrian captivity, which took place in 722-721 BC. Not only was it a warning to the northern kingdom of what was coming, but then was also intended to be an extended warning to the southern kingdom of Judah not to follow in the path of her sister, the northern kingdom. The therefore of Isaiah 28:14 makes special application to the rulers of Jerusalem, as if to say, take a lesson from what happens to the northern kingdom and put your trust in Yahweh alone instead of in human alliances. And this is always the ongoing issue with Israel. Will they trust in man and human alliances out here, or will they trust in their God? Assyria was on the move throughout the known world at this time. And Judah was of the current mindset that alliances with foreigners could save them. I mean, we got the big dog of Assyria threatening us. Where do we look for help? Just to God? That's a little too simplistic, Isaiah. You keep saying that. You just kind of keep repeating this. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. We're tired of that simple, repetitive message. We've got other ideas that we think are better ideas. So in effect, they were putting their trust in foreign alliances instead of in God to take care of them. So we note the map as far as what we're talking about. We're talking about Judah down here in these days. And of course, Assyria, you know, came to be this whole, not only the dark green, but the lighter green. Assyria kind of enveloped the entire area of the world here. And it's on the move in these days. And so here you've got Judah. What are you going to do? Well, maybe we need some help from Egypt. Maybe we should even try to work some kind of an alliance with Assyria. And Judah's feeling the pressure. What are we going to do? You know, it's easy to talk about faith until you're in a pressure position. And God likes to put us in impossible situations where he says, you know, where we come back and say, God, I got to trust you with this impossible situation. God delights in working in impossible situations to bring glory to his name. You had an impossible situation. I mean, Judah and what's happening with the Assyrians in the world, to think, boy, this little nation should just sit still and wait on God? Amazing. Well, as they entered into an alliance or wanted to with Egypt and perhaps even tried to with Assyria, God calls such an alliance a covenant with death that would not protect them. They thought such a covenant would protect them, but ironically, God says it will be a deadly deal. It's not really a covenant of protection, but rather a covenant with death. This has been Israel's perpetual problem throughout history. Instead of trusting God, they have put their trust in foreign alliances. And this tendency in Israel's past will build to a climax in the end times with Israel's covenant with Antichrist, as seen in Daniel 9:27. And you can see that happening in today's world. There is tremendous pressure on Israel. They're surrounded by massive amounts of millions of enemies on every side. They need help. And the tendency is going to be what? We need a major power. The United States is slipping. And where are we going to find someone to take care of us and to protect us? Well, into that vacuum will step the Antichrist. And they will enter into a 7-year covenant with him. Well, God is ever trying to teach Israel, but she is a slow learner and will not really get it like she should until the end times. So this broad brush of history that culminates in those end times and ultimately the kingdom is what we have in view in Isaiah 28. Well, that's the background. We pick it up now, chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, that's Adonai, Yahweh. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes, underline that word, whoever believes will not act hastily. The ultimate answer to Judah's security problem is found in God himself. Such a simple truth, and yet so hard for Israel to accept. Frankly, such a simple truth, and even we who are believers in God, it's kind of like sometimes we trust God for the big thing of eternity, but the little things in life, I don't know if we can do that. This message is from the Lord God, literally, as I say, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means master, sovereign master, and Yahweh refers to the eternal, unchanging covenant God of Israel. The reason he can be trusted is because he never changes. You know, people are fickle. you put your stock in somebody, and boy, they're really, seems like they're just really stable, and then they turn around and you're not with me anymore. What happened? God is unchanging in his nature, in his character. He's ever faithful. That's why he's a covenant-keeping God, and he proves it in relationship to Israel. Well, this message comes from the faithful God of Israel, who is sovereignly in charge of history. And isn't it wonderful to know this morning, you listen to the news, it's enough to make you anxious? But it's good to know that there's a sovereign God in charge of world history. That never changes. Inserted here is a major messianic prophecy which becomes the cornerstone of time and eternity. This is the sure support of security that Israel must come to rely upon, and by application, anyone and everyone. You're going to be on a rock, on a place of stability in this world. It's only found in God and ultimately in the Messiah that God has provided. God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." Behold calls attention. It's an attention getter. He calls attention to this. And notice the attention is to the fact that this is what God does. It's purely his initiative. He sovereignly lays this stone and no one else. This is totally God's doing and his alone. The place of security is found through God and his doing alone, as I say, ultimately found in his provision of the Messiah. This stone ultimately refers to the Messiah, who is the basis for Israel's kingdom security. And frankly, Israel's not really going to know ongoing security until they get to the kingdom. In Psalm 2:6, God says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It is so sure, it is spoken of as already having taken place, which is commonly referred to as the prophetic perfect. Well, God lays this foundational stone in Zion. We see Zion is another kind of the poetic name for Jerusalem, as we find in Psalm 87, 1 through 3. Let's talk just for a moment about this figure of the stone. The figure of God as a stone goes all the way back to Genesis. And then God's revelation is progressive. There are many prophetic connections with the stone theme in the Bible. For example, let me show you what we're talking about here. Genesis 49, 24, the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's a rock. That's the rock Israel must build on. All other ground is sinking sand. Same for us. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord, he is the rock. Psalm 118, a key reference, 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What a prophecy right there. That which is most chief, most important is going to be rejected. And he was. Isaiah 8, 13, 14, the Lord of hosts, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And then our reference today, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Daniel 2, 34, a stone was cut out without hands. It's God's doing. He lays this stone. And then as we come to the New Testament, some of the references here, as far as New Testament references to the prophetic stone as fulfilled in the Messiah. You go through all the way through all these references here. They're either tied to Psalm 118, 22 or to Isaiah 28, 16. These are the two key Old Testament references that the New Testament builds on, emphasizing that Christ is the messianic stone, the prophesied messianic stone. Well, this stone is laid as a foundation. You know what you do with foundations? You build on them. You build things on foundations. You don't say, well, that's a nice foundation. We're done now. No, you build on a foundation. And the idea here is the way you build on it is to trust. It all starts there, to trust, to depend upon, to rely upon. There is a foundation to build upon in trust. And it's this, this stone foundation found in the Messiah as provided by God. We find this reference in the New Testament by way of application here. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's really a profound truth. That's it. It's amazing how many people are building their lives on thin air. I mean, there's no firm foundation. And if anyone is not building their life on Christ, they have no enduring foundation. Their life really is built on nothing. It will not stand. When they get all done, it was like, that was a waste of time. It doesn't count. This is a tried stone. It is put to the test and found proven. This is a stone found to be without fault. Christ was in all points tempted and yet without sin. He's a tried and proven. And he's a precious cornerstone. That which is precious is rare and valuable. This cornerstone is so rare that there is none other like him. He is totally unique, making him valuable beyond measure. In ancient times, the cornerstone was the largest and most determinative stone. Everything in the entire building was aligned to this stone. The support of the entire structure rested on this stone. And so, tremendous dual emphasis here. Jesus Christ, the foundation and cornerstone. I mean, indispensable. Everything builds on him. And this stone is a sure foundation, meaning it is completely reliable. It will never fail you or let you down. Its support is enduring and sure. So just by way of review what we have seen in this one verse, this stone, divinely laid stone in Zion, and of course that relates to the kingdom, when he sets up his king on the holy mount of Zion. Now ultimately this is where all the security that we're talking about finds its ultimate fruition, is in the kingdom. It's a foundation stone. It's a tried or proven stone, a precious, valuable cornerstone, and a sure foundation stone. So, what should a person trust in? Political alliances? This might be a good thing for us to contemplate. What should a person trust in? Political alliances or the stone that God lays in Zion? Well, the answer is obvious. God's foundational cornerstone. Believe in him. As it says there in verse 16, whoever believes will not act hastily. Just as the issue was clearly made to be belief with King Ahaz, as God told him in Isaiah 7:9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You're not going to know stability. The only solid place to stand, the only enduring and safe place, is the stone foundation provided by God. Now, Isaiah 28:16 says in reference to this cornerstone, whoever believes will not act hastily. That's an interesting phrase. Hastily implies anxiety, panic, alarm, being disturbed, a lack of assurance, versus the stability of one whose mind is stayed on the rock of the Lord. By the way, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint essentially paraphrased, will not act hastily. That's the Hebrew, if you will, the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint paraphrased, will not act hastily, as shall not be put to shame. Which is why the New Testament often brings across this verse, Isaiah 28:16 at the end of it, as will not be put to shame, as we find in, for example, in Romans 9:33, 10:11, and 1 Peter 2:6. Instead of anxiously running hither and yon, trying to find a means of security in human resources, trust rests in the rock of God and is not disappointed. This leads to the place of perfect peace. Shalom, shalom, Isaiah 26:3-4, which will be experienced ultimately in the kingdom. Well, in contrast to their refuge of lies, in which Judah had put their trust in power politics, was God's sure foundation. God was saying, don't trust in foreign alliances, rather trust in me and my rock provision, which is ultimately found in the person of the Messiah. In the fullness of time, Messiah is shown to be the stone, the solid rock for God's people. Now, Revelation was progressive. Clearly, as developed in the scripture, God himself is the stone, and the point is that Israel should trust in God. Now, the Bible assumes that we've read the previous chapters, Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And strength is literally rock. He's the everlasting rock. That's why you need to trust in him, rely upon him, depend upon him. And then as Revelation is developed, we find that ultimately this stone, this cornerstone, is the Messiah. So yes, the stone is God, which Israel was always to trust in. But more specifically, the stone is further shown to be the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting note here. Both Paul and Peter combine Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14 in emphasizing the stone theme in relationship to God, as seen in Romans 9, 32 and 33, and in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. But here's the deal. In Isaiah 8:14, it explicitly indicates the Lord, that's Yahweh, himself as being the stone. While here in Isaiah 28:16, it says that Yahweh lays the stone. Well, which is it? Is Yahweh the stone or does he lay the stone? And the answer is yes, correct. Who is this stone that is both God and yet distinct from him? Well, as progressive revelation reveals in the New Testament, both of these statements meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The clear answer has already been presented in Isaiah 7:14, where the virgin-born son would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's a virgin-born son, and yet he's God with us. It is seen again in Isaiah 9:6, where unto us a child is born, but at the same time he would be the mighty God. The unique stone would be God, and yet distinct as the second member of the triune Godhead. Thus, the fine nuances of the stone all mesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God could put a book together with this kind of integral harmony. In the end, the most convincing proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God is really internal proof. The Bible proves itself over and over and over again. You say, well, I want some outside proof. Okay, you can bring your little candle to the sunlight of the word to help you see. The Bible is powerfully convincing. All of the internal evidence is powerfully convincing. Verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness as the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lives, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Both justice and righteousness will characterize the rock of Messiah's government. In contrast to the refuge of lies that the Assyrian invasion would sweep away. You see, judgment under the Assyrians is again here metaphorically referred to as a hailstorm or a flooding river that devastates. The storms of God's judgment via the Assyrians would sweep away their refuge of lies that they were hiding behind. You see, again, Judah's problem is that they were trusting these covenants with foreigners to protect them. And God is saying, you should be putting your trust in me. Justice and righteousness can ultimately be found only in reference to the rock who is the Messiah. Throughout the book, these characteristics are shown to describe the Messiah's coming government, these characteristics of justice and righteousness. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. In the historical context, the covenant of death or agreement with Sheol, that is the realm of death, is thought to refer to Judah's political covenant with either Egypt, Assyria, or both. Many think that Judah had entered into a political alliance with Egypt, which called for Egypt to protect her should she be attacked. Such scriptures as Isaiah 30, 1 through 5, would tend to argue for that position. Others think that a preemptive treaty with Assyria may be in view. You know, we're in agreement with Assyria, so they won't attack us. And still others think they may have been trying to play it both ways, entering into some kind of agreement with Egypt, but at the same time trying to make deals with Assyria. Whatever the exact nature, most all agree that a covenant with foreigners is involved here, in which Judah thought these covenants would protect her. But God says this is misplaced trust. It amounts to a covenant with death, which will bring about much death in the end. God says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, a description often applied to Assyria, then you will be trampled down by it. The overflowing scourge here is a reference to Assyria's military advancement through the land as seen in verse 15. And God says, this covenant with death will not stand, as it will prove to be futile. Assyria would not honor it, and or Egypt would prove to be helpless in coming to Judah's aid. It would prove to be futile. Consequently, Judah would be trampled down, which they were. I mean, Assyria trampled Judah down to almost to the point of complete death. Again, we note the interweaving of the near and the distant future. In verses 16 and 17, ultimately the stone being laid in Zion, the Messiah, the rock, and his government of justice and righteousness relates to the future messianic kingdom, while the overflowing Assyrian scourge relates to that which would shortly be fulfilled in the 700s. And so we have noted this, and we see this so consistently. You know, you have a near partial fulfillment and a distant complete fulfillment, and we see the prophets doing this consistently. Well, because of this consistent telescoping as seen even in the immediate context, and because Isaiah immediately goes on to give a parable, as we will see at the end of the chapter, of God's big picture workings, because of this, many dispensational scholars think that this covenant with death has an ultimate last days fulfillment in relationship to Antichrist. Merle Unger says, the messianic reference to the tested stone projects the prophecy to the end time and the covenant foreshadowing the time when the apostate nation of Israel enters into an agreement with the Antichrist. But all who trust in the false covenant rather than in God's deliverance through the stone, Messiah, shall be swept away in judgment. And that is certainly prophetically true as we would compare Scripture with Scripture. Thomas Ice, by the way, Tommy Ice was one of the speakers at the conference we were at, but Thomas Ice says, Isaiah speaks of why Israel will sign such a covenant with Antichrist in Isaiah 28, 14 through 22. As was often done in her past, Israel will sign the covenant with the revived Roman Antichrist with the intent of providing security from her enemies that are pressing her from all sides. Instead of securing a covenant of life, as Israel's leaders will think, the nation will start the tribulation with what is in reality a covenant with death. Indeed. The 7-year covenant that Israel signs with the Antichrist will be considered by Israel to be a treaty of protection, only to find out it is in reality a covenant with death, the most deadly covenant they've ever entered into. This will usher them into an unparalleled time of trouble called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. By the way, there's an interesting verse that some of us guys who like to study prophecy have been thinking about lately. Daniel 9:27, Then he shall confirm a covenant with many. He is the Antichrist here. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Many. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end the sacrifice offering on the wing of the high point of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, the many I've emphasized. The many in this verse is undefined. It is of interest right now because of a change in strategy that is now afoot in relationship to Israel. You see, until now, the world, largely often led by the United States, has consistently had what is called an inside-to-outside strategy in terms of peace in Israel's Middle East conflict. And what I mean by this, it has long been thought that the Israelis and the Palestinians need to reach an inside peace agreement amongst themselves that will then result in peace throughout the broader Arab world outside. But now President Trump has shaken things up. He's not known for that normally. But he has proposed a new strategy, which has caught the ear of prophecy buffs. He has proposed a new strategy, if you will, an outside to inside strategy, in which the greater Arab world comes to have a peace agreement with Israel and then forces the Palestinians to go along. Some prophecy scholars think this is significant, thinking it may account for the many referenced in Daniel 9:27. We'll see. We'll see. We're spectators. However, I do think that this 7-year covenant with Antichrist will be the ultimate in treacherous covenants that Israel will ever enter into. And therefore, I can see that it may well be the ultimate fulfillment of a covenant with death. Well, now verses 19 through 23 give prophetic warning to Judah concerning the consequences of persisting in this covenant with death instead of entrusting in God for their protection. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Now again, we're coming back to the immediate scene in Isaiah's day. This is descriptive, these verses are descriptive of the repeated ravaging that the Assyrians would inflict upon the land of Judah. In chapter 9, God said that Assyria was, quote, the rod of my anger. And in 8:8, he said Assyria would pass through Judah, quote, pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck. Well, you know, if you've got water problems up to the neck, you're about to go under. In other words, Assyria would just about kill off Judah. And this is what is being described here again in 28:19. Year after year, from about 722, you know, after they captured the northern, and even before that, but from 722 and in that area down to 701, Judah felt this scourge intensely. And the prophet during those years could have well said to them, how is that covenant of death working for you? I mean, just the report that Assyria was again advancing as they did repeatedly, just the report that, oh, here they come again, would strike terror into the hearts of those Jews living in Judah. We know it was a process with the Assyrians. You know, we got here as a, you know, the Assyrian Empire ultimately looked something like this. Well, they're advancing. I mean, 732. And then you move on down. 722, they did take the northern kingdom. And all during this time, I mean, they're ravaging the southern kingdom as well. And in 701, they came right to the very outskirts of Jerusalem. And eventually, you know, they worked their way even down into here. But this is the point. During these years, from about 722 to 701, the land is being ravaged by repeated assaults from the Assyrians. Assyria devastated most of Judah during this time, claiming to have destroyed 46 of its fortified cities, innumerable small towns and villages. They claimed to have taken over 200,000 Jews captive and basically pillaged the entire land of Judah up to the neck until God intervened, not allowing them to take Jerusalem and killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night in 701 B.C. So Judah definitely felt the scourge of Assyria in a large way during these years. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. During those days, there was no satisfaction or relief in Judah. Proverbially, it was always uncomfortable, like trying to sleep on a bed that is too short or not having sufficient covering that you can fully wrap up in. You ever have this experience? We were first married. My wife would get out of bed, and when she returned, she would consistently grab the covers and turn over, taking them all with her. I felt a little like a Judean fleeing the scourge of the Assyrians. Well, not quite. But it did leave me uncomfortable, and I quickly learned that when she was returning to bed, to hang on tight to the covers until she was calmly settled. Oh, the struggles of life. It's been rough, I tell you. Just kidding. Having a little fun with this, JD. You do believe in forgiveness yet, right? Yeah, okay, great. Now you know why those covers never move. The point of the text is that Judah would learn the hard way of the total inadequacy of her covenant with death with foreigners. Relying on foreign alliances left them uncovered. Relying on human resources failed them miserably and displayed the shortcomings of such action. And so God says, here's what he's going to do. It's an amazing verse. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his unusual act. In the days of David, God intervened and defeated the Philistines at Mount Perazim. Perazim literally means breaking forth. In the valley of Gibeon, in the days of Joshua, God in anger had intervened with hailstones, causing a deadly defeat of the Canaanites on that occasion. These were examples of God's awesome work of intervention on behalf of Israel in days past. But now, God would apply such intervention of judgment against his own people, Judah, which is here called his unusual act, or as some translate it, his strange work. You see, his normal work in relationship to his own people is to bless them. To judge them, to intervene in judgment is his strange work. His unusual act. The testimony of the Old Testament scriptures is not a long, drawn-out time of God's overt wrath against his people, but rather one of exceedingly long suffering. Lamentations 3:22 says it is because of the Lord's mercies that Israel is not consumed. At the end of Old Testament history, Malachi 3:6 says, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Indeed, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the prophets continually warned before God brought down the severe discipline of the exile, which is the ultimate in terms of God's disciplinary judgment. And now think about it. For thousands of years, God has been waiting before bringing down the hammer of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will last for only a total of 7 years. Indeed, God's strange work is that of severely intervening in judgment on his own people. His normal work is to bless them. God's work that he foremost desires is to save and to bless. You know, when Moses wanted to see God and God revealed himself in terms of the kind of God that he is, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious. Why in the world I didn't underline that part? Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. And yes, he's a holy God who does judge sin. But note the introductory emphasis on what a wonderful, merciful, gracious, long-suffering God he is. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mean, that's where he started. He didn't start with the second coming where he comes in judgment. Started with grace, an offer of grace. That's why Jesus came, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 22. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong or stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Even after the northern kingdom fell, God's appeal was still that the southern kingdom stop their scoffing. They were ridiculing Isaiah the prophet. Stop your scoffing and listen to the message of God, lest you suffer the most severe of consequences. If they refused to repent, things would only get worse, escalating into the all-out discipline of exile. So the message from Adonai, Master Yahweh, is that he has decreed a destruction upon the whole earth, probably meaning the whole of the land of Judah in this context. Although again, what happens in history is consistently a sample or a precursor of what ultimately happens on a whole scale in relationship to the whole world in the end times. Indeed, a destruction from the Lord is determined for the entire world, with Israel right in the middle of it, as seen in Isaiah 24. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. You know, this is not a long verse. Four times in this little verse, the emphasis on listen. In keeping with the fact that God's strange work is the judgment of his chosen people, there is one more appeal given through Isaiah to listen to the message from God. Note the almost pleading nature of it. Give ear, hear my voice, listen, hear. Sometimes you just plead with people, just listen, please. In keeping with God's long suffering, the prophet is essentially begging them to listen. Now, plainly, God didn't want to have to judge his people. He didn't want to have to do this strange work and desired that even now they would repent so that they would not have to experience the full brunt of his judgment as experienced in exile. Now, some believe that the only reason the exile was put on hold for another 150 years is because there was some measure of repentance represented here in Judah at this time. Habakkuk 3:2 says, in wrath, remember mercy. Even in wrath, God remains a God of mercy. You know, in a sense, and you know, God is sovereign always, but in a sense, God makes it hard to go to hell. It seems to me that God goes to every possible extreme in keeping with his nature, his will, his purposes to save people, as seen in the following parable. This strange work of harsh disciplinary judgment evidently seems strange to some of the Jewish listeners and hard for them to accept. I mean, and it's hard for people today. You talk to, you know, God wants to bless you and, you know, he wants to give you everything you want in terms of health. And oh, yeah, we like that message. But talk to them about judgment, I had this charismatic couple come to my office one day, and I started talking to them about, you know, how I felt we're living in the last days, and things are getting really rough, and they were kind of in the name and claim it group. And so as I am saying these things, it's like a cloud is coming over them in their minds. They dismissed them so fast from the office, it was amazing. Don't want to hear that? This strange work. It seems strange that God would work this way in the ears of people. So Isaiah spells it out in parable form, the big picture of what God is doing. In effect, what Isaiah goes on to say and to show is learn a lesson about God in terms of how he works. And he compares God's work to that of a farmer, involving different activities with different instruments at different times, but all to the end goal of bringing forth a harvest. The goal is not to destroy the vineyard, but rather to work it to the end that it brings forth a harvest. In the big scheme of things, this is what God is doing in the history of Israel. And he knows what he's doing. You see, God doesn't just beat them to beat them. He does what he does in proper manner and timing, just like that of a farmer who does what he does to the end that he can have a harvest. What a great big picture lesson about God. Repeatedly in Isaiah, God's people Israel are compared to a vineyard that needs to be tended. As seen, for example, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27. The lesson of the farmer here teaches us how God is working throughout history in relationship to his people, Israel, to bring about his eternal purposes. And there's great application. Verse 24. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Now, verses 24 and 25 consist of a series of rhetorical questions. Does the farmer do nothing but plow? And does God do nothing but put his foot down and do the harsh, tearing work of plowing? Is that all he does? Yes, he does plow, but that's not all. Yes, there's the convicting work, but also the positive work of planting. He knows where to stop the breaking work, and when it is the appropriate time to do the planting. There's balance in God's working with people. He teaches hard lessons, but there's an end goal in view. He teaches hard lessons, the plowing, but he also sows gracious seeds. God knows when his judgment has done its sufficient work and has accomplished its objective. Verse 25, when he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? You see, the point here of application is God works in an orderly way, just like the farmer dealing with different seeds differently, in keeping with what is needed for them to produce a crop. The cumin were small seeds used for seasoning, very small seeds. Barley and spelt, a type of wheat, were different in nature and had to be treated differently. You see, there's variety. That's the point. There's variety in what the farmer does. And there's variety in how God works with people, all to the concerted end of bringing forth a crop in the end. Planting involves careful work, orderly work. And it's different. I mean, some you might just spread out, throw it out after you've plowed the field. But some you would plant very carefully in rows. The seed has to be spread properly or purposefully planted little by little depending on what is dealt with. And so here's the application. The Lord carefully selects the discipline that will be most profitable. It is measured and interspersed with various activities and dealings of God. God sovereignly knows what is best. He knows what we need to bring us to where he wants us to be. He uses the proper instruments, the proper procedure, the proper amounts, and the proper timing to accomplish his eternal purposes in his people. Verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. It's a great farmer's verse, by the way. The farmer learns such things from the study of nature, which is God's nature. It's God's world, God's principles. Through nature, God in effect teaches him these principles. The farmer uses the intelligence that God has given him and then is instructed by the order in nature. Verse 27, "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman." Again, the point is, different kinds of grains require different kinds of instruments in the process of harvesting. You don't use a sledge on the small seed of cumin. Rather, a stick or a rod is used. Just the right size of wheel is used so as not to crush it and destroy it. The goal is to give each kind the proper treatment it needs so that in the end, a harvest is brought forth. The point is that God's disciplinary judgment is measured, appropriate, and well-timed in keeping with that which will be most beneficial in bringing his people to where they are fruitful for God. Such an important lesson. You see, God does not just beat his people just to beat them. That's not his way. He does not even like to judge them. It's his strange work. But he does what he does in the measure and variety to bring them to productivity. This is God's way. And he's very patient in this process. He sees the big picture of things, and he's working in light of the big picture. You know, people are long-term projects. God knows this. As people, we, I think, tend to have a small window in working with people. Yep, next, done with you. Building the faithful people, you're not that person. But God is not that way. And so it is with the nation of Israel. God has a long-term, big picture in view with the goal of a fruitful harvest in the end. And he's working in view of this long-term project to bring about maximum response. He's working to bring about the greatest good, the greatest amount of good, through the greatest amount of people. Holman Christian Study Bible, each plant has its proper treatment. The analogy may point to the fact that God exercises his judgment against sinners in a way that is appropriate to their specific situation. How about that? God knows what to do. I don't know how to get through to some people. And if God doesn't get through, it just won't happen. God knows how to work. David Gazeek, God knows what instruments to use in our life, what time to use them. We don't have to doubt or despair at what God is doing in our lives because he's an expert farmer working on us with all his wisdom. And so here's the conclusion of the matter, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This truth comes from the Lord of hosts. That phrase, Lord of hosts, emphasizes his power. The power is as the God of the armies of heaven who sovereignly controls the course of history. You know, as the God of all power, the Almighty, he could just force his way. But that's not normally his way. Rather, he patiently works like a patient farmer. He patiently works with his people in a host of ways, just like the farmer works the ground and works with his crops to bring about a fruitful harvest in the end. Thus, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. There's a parallel here between those two phrases, emphasizing essentially the same thing. And it is in contrast to the mockers of verse 22 and the scornful of verse 14 who would not hear. You see, they could not appreciate God's simple counsel, as they considered it, through the prophet Isaiah. They could not appreciate the guidance the prophet was giving them, not see the big picture, not see the end towards which God is working. The word wonderful means supernatural, wondrous, or glorious. God's counsel is supernatural, and therefore his guidance is excellent beyond compare. The end result of following God is always good. Merle Unger, good summary statement. His judgments are reasonable, just, non-arbitrary, disciplinary, and above all, have an infinitely wise and beneficent purpose in view. You see, God works with a purpose in view. Everything that happens, happens for a purpose. That's a deep truth. And this is certainly true of Israel. You know what he said in Jeremiah 29, right in the midst of, Jeremiah is a dark book, but in the midst of that dark book, what he says to his people, Israel, Jeremiah 29, 11, "For I know the plans that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And by way of application, this is also true in the lives of all of his children today. You know, all things work together for good for those who love God. Not everything is in and of itself good as we would perceive it, but it has a big picture purpose. "And he who began a good work in you will complete it." God's ways are past finding out, but they ultimately have a good purpose in light of eternity. You know, God's way sometimes might seem strange, but in the end, and that's where he goes to the end of the chapter here. They might seem strange. God's ways might seem strange, but in the end, they are shown to be wonderful and excellent. You know, when Israel finally gets to the kingdom, they're going to look back and say, "Wow, how God worked to bring us to this point. His counsel is wonderful. His guidance is excellent. Thank you, great shepherd of Israel, for bringing us to this point." Bound up in the mysterious, all-wise ways of God, there's a lot of here a little, there a little, which is ever building to a glorious end, to a kingdom end. We don't always understand the why or the what of what he is doing, but faith rests in the reality that it always has a sovereign and good purpose. Johnny Erickson Tada has been a quadriplegic since she was a teenager because of what happened in a water diving accident. And on one occasion, she shared this: "I believe what happened to me was an example of Hebrews chapter 12 discipline. I do. I've had Christians ask, 'How can you say that of God? That's awful for you to say. He would discipline you by making you a quadriplegic.' No, no, no. Read Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." She continues, "Had I not broken my neck, I'd probably be on my second divorce, maxing out my husband's credit cards, planning my next ski vacation. I wouldn't be here extolling the glories of the gospel and the power of God to help a person smile. Not in spite of the problems, but because of them." Did you catch it? God has brought her to this point where she's extolling the glory of God and the power of God, not in spite of the problems, but because of them. Indeed, while God's harsh discipline might seem strange, this too is according to God's wonderful counsel and his excellent guidance. God help us to rest in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.